As you may have been digging in, we're on chapter one now. Some of the chapters, as we study through the book, I'll cover in two different lessons. But chapter one, we'll pretty much try to get through today. If we don't, my year is actually organized so that if we have an extra lesson that we need to do, if one chapter takes three lessons or something like that, every lesson will be split in half. So as you're reading along, if you read about half a chapter, that would be good. But if you read the whole chapter one today, that is where we'll be. So next week we'll do the first half of chapter two. So if you're looking at chapter one, we're kind of going to approach some subjects today that should be relatively familiar to you. As we go through the rest of the book, last things first, or first things last things first, you're going to notice that we'll get into things that will be very new to you. Chapter one, probably not very new. You probably know it. Some of the things in the book will be pretty new perspectives. But today, it's pretty much stuff that we're going to know, but some more detail than what we're used to normally thinking about. So if we kind of look at the first page on the handout is the page with less on the bottom. So on the top, it says, Chapter 1, Man in the Image of Christ. And last time we left our study saying that we have these presuppositions that are in our minds, and we have worldviews that are very much shaped to make us think about Genesis in a purely evolutionary perspective, even though we don't want to. It's part of us in the way that we're educated in the United States especially. And what we're going over is it's not a scientific book. It's a whole lot more than just 24/7 in those kinds of conversations. Genesis is setting us up for the story about how Christ is going to die on the cross so that we once again are in the full image of Christ. So if we look at the days of creation, the man being created is not the first day, obviously. But we're studying it in the first chapter. So why does this book put the last day of creation first? And I think that really the very last page, if you look at the bottom line, it tells you why. I'll give the secret away. I'll teach the last line of the notes first. And that is that what we're saying and what is represented on this diagram, so what we're used to thinking about is the waterfall on the right side, where we have creation, man, sin, Christ, and all the way down through the end times. And we separate the end times from the beginning. But if you look at the arrows pointing to Christ, we have the two arrows next to each other, just happen to be next to each other in this diagram. And what we're saying here is that from the very beginning, before the fall, God's purpose was to create man in his own image. And at the end of time, God is going to put us in the exact same state. So at the end of time, we will be in God's image fully again and unveiled. But the fall came, and his image was nearly taken completely out of us and made impossible to see. So what we're going to talk about today is God said, and we're going to dig into this verse and really kind of pick it apart. Like I said, probably nothing new for you today, but we'll really kind of go about historical perspectives, different reformed documents that help us learn about this section and kind of support what the Reformed Church believes about being made in God's image. And there's lots of teaching around this one, and it's quite clear, so that's a good thing. Actually, if you haven't read it in Calvin's Institutes, Calvin has a really great section on this, and you can really tell it's hundreds of years before all the controversies came in that we think about, because it has nothing about really what we normally teach about in man being in God's likeness and image. But that's some good secondary reading if you'd like it. So let's just take a look at the beginning. So one thing that we mentioned last time is that if we think only from a systematic perspective, putting creation on the opposite side of eschatology, we start to fall into some problems in that that's not the way God intended things to be. God, man being in God's image is the point of the Bible. Now we need to be redeemed because we have a fallen image of God in us. So at the end times, the second Adam, Christ, is going to come to restore God's image in us. So we want to think about and rethink systematic theology and tie things together again. Now, systematic theology is a way of learning, right? It's a tool to help us learn about what the Bible teaches. It's not the Bible. It's not the way, it's not even the way to think about the Bible. It's a tool to learn about the Bible, and it's a very, very good tool that we have passed on from hundreds of years before us. So, but let's just take a look at that and say we really need to also look at our forefathers in the Reformed Church and see how do they teach the redemptive historical perspective. So what is that? Could be a new term to many of us. Redemptive historical means that the redemption in Christ is shown through the Old Testament and to the end times. So Christ is the center, like the drawing here. And redemptive historical means that Christ is the center of the Bible. The redemption in Christ is the center of the Bible. And the Old Testament points toward Christ. And we can understand that more clearly because we're New Testament Christians. So if you take a look where it says redemptive historical, on the sheet, there are four bullets below. And I was reading it again last night, and I'm like, I shouldn't have broken that sentence into four bullets. It makes it kind of strange looking. But that's one sentence, and I just broke it up because there are four primary things that sentence is teaching us from this book. And really, it's pulling from 1 Corinthians 15:49, the verse right below it. So it says, if Adam was made in the image of God, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is the image of God, then the overall message of Scripture is that though man was made in the image of God and lost it through the fall, the image of God will be restored to fallen man through the work of the second Adam. So, few things to pick apart there, and that's what we're going to talk about today. What does image mean? What do the plurals mean when God says, let us make him in our image and likeness? So, let's take a look really quickly here at 1 Corinthians 15:49. Any volunteers to read that? Sorry, I should have had somebody get into that before. I can read it here too. 1 Corinthians 15:49. I'll read it. Don't worry about it. You can follow along. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So we learn in a few different verses, if you have a study Bible that has footnotes in that verse, you can see that it really is pulling from Genesis 5:3, where it says that Seth was born in Adam's 130-year-old image, actually. So I thought it was a bit of a push having a son born in a 40-year-old image, but a 130-year-old person having a baby, that's a pretty much a hard thing to think about. But so Seth was made in Adam's image is the beginning of this, but it says that we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so after we're redeemed, the sinful image that we're inheriting from Adam and through the generations and from our parents is going to be redeemed into the image of Christ once again. So that is the reference to that. But then more important is that what we mentioned last time, even if the fall would not have happened, our names were written in the book before time, right? So we would still be God's children, and somehow he would have brought us to him. But the fall happened, so we have no idea what that could have possibly have looked like. But if we look at Romans 8:29, that says that we're predestined to be conformed into the image of God. So before time, God predestined us to be in the image of Christ. And the fall is not changing any of that. God's going to bring the predestined to him to be in his image, and he will make that happen. We can trust him. That's what the covenants are about that we'll study later on in this book and everything else. We've fallen. We need Christ. But no matter what, Christ is going to redeem us back into him, his image. So it's a very big promise for us and very, very important. So let's kind of dig into that a little bit more with stuff that you've learned many times. This is the kind of stuff that you just learn because pastor's preaching it from the pulpit every week and you just kind of get it. You don't have to necessarily have studied it. It's just what we're hearing all the time. So hopefully it'll still be interesting, although it won't be new, most likely. So in Genesis 1:26, let's go over to that. It says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So in that we have plurals. So who has always been taught that the plurals are the Trinity, represent the Trinity? Yeah. That's a good thing. You have good teaching. But it hasn't been that way through time. So people get confused about this. Actually, there are entire cults that are built that are built around this not being the Trinity. I have a neat little book that is an exposition of the Belgic Confession, and it actually goes through a number of modern cults that believe differently on this very plural right here. Mormonism and Christian Science specifically try to interpret this differently, and we kind of show in the next three bullets here how they think. But the interesting thing is it's very, very old. Almost some of the earliest manuscripts make the same mistakes that we are making today. So thousands of years ago, they're making the same mistakes that we are making today. But some people believe that those plural pronouns in there represent the heavenly court. So when it says, God, let us make man in our likeness and in our image, some people say that the cherubim, seraphim, and angels were included in that. So what it's saying is, God in the Bible is saying, let us make man in the image of all of us here in heaven that exist today. And there's a big mistake there. One is that nowhere else in the Bible does it say that we're made in the image of seraphim and cherubim. It only says that we're made in the image of God and will be redeemed into the image of Christ. So there's no way to reconcile that with any other part of the Bible. Also, if God is creating and he's saying, let us create him in our likeness, then the angels are creating with God, right? So we do not also see that the angels had any part of creation. God said, and. God said, and. It wasn't, I gathered all the seraphim and cherubim and angels, and we had a cohort that created stuff. It was God alone. So that also kind of shows that this idea of this plural pronoun is not a good translation. That's a mistake. That's an error in translation. So another option that's false is that it could mean a plural majesty. So like the royal we. In my job, I have a few reps that always say, why do you always say we when everybody knows it's you? Because I don't have a lot of different managers in the previous line that I worked in. And I would say, well, I'm speaking on behalf of my boss and Phillips when I say what our strategy is going to be in that. So we want you to speak like this, and we want you to sell this and that kind of stuff. And they're like, no, that's you. You know, your boss doesn't even know what you're doing. So I don't know why I talk like that. It's another part of the way that we've been taught to talk, right? And some people say that the Bible was written like that. So God, in order to be God alone, non-Trinitarian, is speaking to amplify his glory by speaking in a royal we. So it's not necessarily Trinitarian. God is saying we just so that he can talk, make himself more glorious than he is and more powerful. So one of the very interesting things about this book, and we mentioned it last time, is that he uses many different references to interpret the Bible, but he never uses a reference outside the Bible to interpret a major interpretation. But what he shows here is that really when you go back and start studying manuscripts, very, very old manuscripts, you don't find the royal we used till I think thousands of years later, it said. So way after, I guess, is what it says. So this technique and grammar of using the royal we didn't happen at the time this was written by Moses. So, and when they first started seeing the royal we used in manuscripts back then, it was used in Persian texts. And this isn't a Persian text, it's Hebrew. So there's another thing that says, well, it just doesn't really make sense because people didn't write that way. Now, if we go down that pathway, we start thinking, well, if it's the Trinity, how could the writer have at all understood what the Trinity was, writing it here when he's writing in our likeness and let us make? The writer could not have understood the Trinity, especially at this point before clear revelation of Jesus Christ, before the prophets. Even the prophets, the Trinity was veiled in the Old Testament prophets. So in Christ, we really start seeing the Trinity unfold, and in the New Testament, we get more verses to support that. But this is before all that writing happened. So kind of two different things here. So the plural majesty, as it's called, or the royal we, it doesn't leave room for Trinitarian arguments for this. So Trinitarian implications, I guess, is what it says. So I guess one way to argue something is to have the presupposition that you're right and it's about the Trinity. So I guess if we kind of look back and say, you know, if you want to look at the way Van Til would talk about presuppositional apologetics, certainly one of his arguments against the royal we is that it doesn't allow the Trinitarian argument, but whatever. So it's kind of an unfair bullet, I would say, on this. But anyway, if we take a look at the Trinity then, so the Trinity being the reason there's a plural, which is what we would say through studying all of the Bible, it's very clear, especially with the revelation of the New Testament, that it's talking about the Trinity, especially when we see in the beginning was the Word. We see the covenants unfold and all of those sorts of things in the New Testament, or the covenants revealed in the New Testament. Then we, as New Testament Christians, can understand much more clearly that it is the Trinity that they're talking about. So in our day-to-day lives and being witnesses in a fallen world, it's more important than you would think to understand that this is the Trinity that they're talking about, and these are the proof points for it being the Trinity, because the people that we meet with day-to-day may be of different cults or different understandings and may not understand that this truly is a revelation of the Trinity being illuminated by the New Testament. So it's hard to understand. And one thing that this very quickly teaches us, very beginning of the Bible, is that God is revealing his word to the writers of the Bible through a revelation of the Holy Spirit, and they might not be understanding what they're writing. So think of how difficult that would be. They're writing a text, and it's making sense in the context of a New Testament that hasn't been written yet. So they have to fully trust God and fully be trusting of the Holy Spirit and have faith that they're being guided to write God's word. And what we see as a mistake when it comes to the Trinity is that it says that early on, so very, very early authors of the Book of Jubilee in the 2nd century BC and the Talmud, the writers of those books started erasing the Trinitarian aspect of this, or the plural aspect of this. They started changing the words to be God because they're saying, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. I don't know yet. Why am I writing a plural here? I'm going to not make it plural. So we can see in non-inspired scriptures very early on, when there probably aren't a lot of debates, maybe there are a lot of debates, but there's not a lot of history to argue against this plural, people start changing it in an unrevealed world. So the writers that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit start taking grace out of the writings. And that's what we do these days. So when we start trying to make things make sense, when they don't totally make sense to us, we start changing God's word very quickly, maybe to help other people understand them more when we don't understand them. And last week we talked about the important theology of being okay with not understanding everything, the theology of mystery. So now we can flip over to the backside of this. Any questions so far, or any comments about pluralness? Kathy? We are that we are, right. So we have to understand all of these different things in their context, right? And so Kathy's comment was, in the rest of the Bible, the writers and God reveals himself as a singular pronoun. I am that I am is an example that Kathy used. But in this, it's a very unique instance where he's talking of himself as we. And that's true. That would be a very good reason to want to change it to a singular, right? But it's also a good reason to dig into the rest of the Bible and say, why could this be the Trinity being revealed here, and is it? So we have to search and research and learn about these plurals so that we're not misguided. Jen? Right, so Jen is talking about how the people being made man and woman, being in God's image, which is actually what we'll talk about next, is an interesting reflection, and marriage being an interesting reflection of the Trinity as well. So we'll get right into that. And it is, so we have two being one and separate in unity, these things that are not easy to understand, especially when it's revealed to us in the New Testament that the relationship between Christ and his church is also the same unity and separateness. So, what was that? Oh, yes, David. That's right. So David pointed out that why does God need to increase his glory if it's a royal we when he is infinitely majestic as he is? So if we start interpreting it as a royal we, what we're in a sense saying is that God's not all glorious, right? It's actually an attack on the glory of God. So it's very interesting when we start Ruah. Is it the only instance where God is speaking to us as we, or to himself as we? I don't know if God speaks throughout the whole Bible to himself as we. And does the context change when he's speaking to us about himself into the singular? Is that what your question is? Right. Yep. Is it consistent through the Bible that when he's talking to himself that he refers to himself as we? It's a good question. I think that's a good study. I don't know the answer now. So yeah, he only refers to himself, but is it the only time he's talking to himself is I think the question on that. Yep. So you see separateness, and if you were to look at the context of the New Testament talking about Jesus talking about the Father, then that would be a contextual we. So if I understood Ruel's question correctly, then that would be God speaking to himself. So we would see plurality happening in those contexts. It's a good monkey wrench. It's a very good monkey wrench and probably worth studying. It doesn't come to mind where God presents himself as we when he's just talking to us as the audience rather than presenting himself, but I could be wrong. So that's worth digging into. The book didn't mention anything like that according to this, and it really kind of covers many different aspects of this plurality. So it'd be a good reference to start there for all of us. So let's move to the next section. So what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? And we have a lot of different confessions and catechisms that answer this question, because it's a very basic question, and it's so meaningful, as we're saying here. It's what the Bible is about. So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in the Belgic Confession, which is almost identical to that, just a little bit different restructuring here, it says, Article 1, the only God, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. So we have all of these attributes of God, and if you look at those two things, let's just take a look at the Belgic Confession here quickly, and they're laid out the same. There is a semicolon there in the third line after almighty. So what that semicolon does is it splits the incommunicable attributes of God away from the communicable attributes of God. And that's what we'll start talking about here. So that semicolon actually was not in the original version by Guido de Bray. That was added by Abraham Kuyper later on as a teaching tool. So the one thing I think that we do very frequently with all of our catechisms and confessions that we can reference is that we think of them as a stream of thought or other words or things to, let's just say, as teachings of the Bible, but really they're there for us to learn. So these are tools to either help us study, they're tools to help us learn, and they're there for us to dig into when we have questions. So this is a good example of how the confessions can help us understand topics that are difficult. So the semicolon was added, and afterward, we can start to see communicable and incommunicable attributes. So do you know the difference between those two? So incommunicable attributes are, anyone want to volunteer? Right. They're things that no one else has or can't, and actually can't even understand fully for that matter, because they're only God's. Exactly. So he's eternal, he's incomprehensible, and he's invisible. So he's unchangeable and infinite and almighty. So these are things that cannot be communicated to us when it comes to our likeness. So the second one, they are communicable, and it is part of what the Bible is teaching us when it teaches us that we're made in God's image. So completely wise, so we can be wise. We have justice, good, in an overflowing source of all good. So when we start to see justice, good, and those sorts of things, we're like, well, they're communicable, but sin ruined this part of our image greatly. We know just by how much we fail just by reading that list when it's talking about the perfection of God. So the likeness and image of God is communicated to us in many different ways, and there are also many different thoughts about what those words mean. So one thing is likeness different than image? I didn't think that we'd have enough time to really cover that today. I don't think that we do, but the book presents that as likeness and image are used as the same type of word interchangeably. And many, many old manuscripts present it the same way. As a matter of fact, Calvin's Institutes also presents it that way, and the Belgic Confession, an earlier text, as well as the Westminster Confession, all present it, that image and likeness are used as the same word, rather than splitting them up and trying to define image versus likeness. Anyway, so the first thing, so kind of think about how you just really, you know, in your heads right now, think about what does being made in the image and likeness of God mean to me, and how have I thought about that? And does it fit into one of these categories or many? So image refers to the natural qualities, reason and personality, and likeness refers to the supernatural graces that make man godlike. So that's one slight error there that we just talked about. So some people think that those are very different words. The next one is that image and likeness are the mental and spiritual qualities that man has in common with God, like intellectual and moral abilities and original righteousness. So that is part of being in God's image, that we had an original righteousness, that we have moral abilities built into us, and we have an intellect. Another option is man looks like God. Now, we'll get into that one a little bit. So we know that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. So man rules on the earth like God rules over all. So man's ability to relate to God is there, so we can have communion with God. And Westminster Confession 4:2 speaks directly to that, that would be true. And man's ability to create in an analogous fashion to God, and what Jen mentioned earlier, male and female are likenesses of the Trinity, being separate and one, and unified and bodily different. So when we dig into these, we can see that over time, these are the seven primary ways that image and likeness have been understood over the years. I'm sure there are others. And some of them are not good translations of image and likeness, and others are good. So if we go to the false options, so in the early church, there, if we take a look at some of the problems that they had, is that before the fall, man had no need for redemption, but the fall completely changes us. So also the words image and likeness are used interchangeably frequently today. So that's what we talked about before. So if we separate image from likeness and start going down what image means as compared to likeness, then we can get into an error that before the fall, we didn't need grace. We had grace. It wasn't that we had to be redeemed. God was all gracious to us, and we were his without sin. And Adam and Eve had no need for the blood of Christ at that point, for all we know. And if we say, let's interpret this as, what is that, the third bullet down, man looks like God. So it's very common, actually, one of the most common things is that people believe that God has a physical body like man, and even Christ has in heaven a physical body like man. But we know that God does not have a body. He's a spirit. So it's not a good translation for us to put God in an anamorphic figure, so a figure like us, so in our shape. So we have a few catechisms and confessions that directly address that. So the Children's Shorter, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, and Westminster Larger Confession 7 and Westminster Confession 4. So if we take the other ones, the good options are really well summarized in Westminster Confession 4:2. So if you could get the hymnals out of the back of the pews and flip to a page really far in the back, I'm sorry, I should have looked this up at home for you. So chapter 4:2. And by the way, in the book, this is referenced, but the reference is wrong. So I wrote it down for you if you want to change it, but I can't find my note. But on the page that it references, that this section is referenced to, has the wrong, oh, it's page 48. There's a typo in its reference to the Westminster Confession. You can just change that to 4:2 instead of 1:17. So after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over all creatures. So now if we take a look at that, and our bullets above kind of cross out the one that says man looks like God, and nearly every other bullet instead of that seventh one down there, man made male and female, because I added that. The book didn't have that there, but it talks about it later, so I just put it there. It's summarized in this confession. So we say they were happy in their communion with God. So one of the communicable attributes that we have, and one of the things that we have being made in the likeness of God, is that we can communicate with God. And animals can't communicate with God. So I guess it's good to establish right off the front, man is made in God's image, but nothing else in creation is made in God's image. So this is how we are different than every other created thing. And we go through here and we have with knowledge of righteousness and true holiness. So that's in there as well. So if you kind of look at that, 4:2 is a very helpful confession in that it really does exemplify a good way for us to think about what it means to be made in the likeness and image of God. Any questions or any comments on that? Do you want to go more into it? Pastor? That's a very good point. And the point was that our physical bodies and the abilities that God has given us in our physical bodies are examples of things that God does in his spirituality. So he can oversee all things. He sees all things, and we have eyes that see. So he uses our physical bodies and the things that we can understand and see in this world to teach us who he is and how he is. So the book actually doesn't go into that very deeply at all, but other manuscripts do. Calvin actually gets very deeply into that and believes that and has most of his writings are about how the Spirit of God relates to our spirit and our physical capabilities of understanding him. So he leaned more towards that. And he actually kind of interestingly is when he talks about actual form, when Calvin talks about it, he says that there are many things in this world that show God's glory. So we shouldn't think of ourselves as in our form being uniquely showing God's glory, because all of God's creation shows God's glory and is a revelation of his glory. So Calvin thought that was interesting to point out. So as New Testament Christians and understanding more of this, we have the perfect image of God, God himself, Jesus Christ. So now, in the Old Testament, we didn't have the perfect image of Christ. We had to understand him through types and ceremonies and those sorts of things, but now we know Jesus Christ as God become man. So we have the perfect image, and it's extremely important to our doctrine, because the perfect image of Christ gives us a more clear definition on how we are supposed to be. So we know that we changed. Actually, all of the likeness of God that we have is just has a fraction of what God's image is left. It's not annihilated in us. It's just corrupted by the fall. But there's a small vestige of God's image in us. But now we see Christ, and we see, this is what God this is what God means by the image of God. We see a perfect man living a perfect life with perfect love and perfect holiness. And we start to see also how our image is different than the image of God. So we are not Trinity, although male and female gives us an example of what Trinity is, but we're not a Trinity. So it gives us some good examples of things that are incommunicable when we see Christ, his image in the New Testament. And the rest of it we already covered in there. So in the New Testament, we start to get this revealing all of these different things in the Old Testament in Christ, saying, this is what God wants us to be. He wants us to be holy. He exemplifies to us where we have fallen. And now we say we have no possible way to redeem ourselves because of the fall. And Christ should be our example of that on earth, as well as what we're told in the New Testament. So we set up the stage for redemption. So if we take a look at the image of Christ in the New Testament, we more fully understand the fall, and now we can more fully understand the Old Testament and its types and images, and we'll really start digging into this in the rest of the chapters. And we'll understand that we're saved such that we'll fully regain the image of Christ in the when Christ comes again, when the second Adam comes, and in the end. So one of the things that we can learn from this is sanctification is the beginning of our return to the restoration of our redemption in Christ. So as we're on earth and as we're being sanctified, and sanctified means set apart and being made holy, that we can see the beginning of God working in us and starting to reform us into him, his image, in our new lives in him. So when we talk about things like being born again, these are, I think, sometimes weakened just by marketing in the church these days, but it's a new life. We're a new life, and we're being reformed on earth right now, living the blessings of the second coming of Christ. So living the blessings of being formed into the image of Christ on earth. Of course, we have still our struggles and our fall. And the second Adam restores us completely and to complete and true integrity. And Pastor just went through Revelation, and we see in Revelation what that means and how actually the New Testament teaches us the revealed image of Christ and the Old Testament. So that's tying everything together. So we have a few things that I would say aren't completely new. I mean, this probably wasn't a lesson that was completely new to you, I would say, by any means, but helps us dig into at least a portion of it a bit more and opens more questions that we can dig into and sets us up for the rest of the book. So the rest of the book is going to tell us how the Old Testament ties to the New Testament.